If the world wanted to make a super leader kit, what things would go into that super leader kit? And don't say tights. Okay, Scott. Well, that was what we would do, but we should do. What would the world want in a leader? What do they usually ask for in a leader? Money? Well, we ask for it. We never get it, do we, Curtis? You're right. Looks? Yeah. It's amazing how many pastors spend time in the tanning booth. Yeah, we want the famous person. Influence. We usually look for the fabulous family, not the upright family, though. Boy, you guys are quiet today. That's...
I just don't have anything to contribute.
Yeah. Loud and commanding. It's been often said what we're really looking for, especially in America today, is narcissistic personalities. That's what we get. Exactly, Daniel. That's what we end up getting because we like that. We're attracted to that. And sadly, in the church, it's not much different. We look for the spectacular, the good-looking. Those who manage to communicate with spectacular ways. We tend to look for those who know how to make us feel good about ourselves while always putting that little bit of fabulousness out there that we would aspire to. We often look for what we want to be ourselves. That's often what part of the problem was. And it's interesting, one of the primary things God looks for in a servant, or in a leader, is a servant. And in fact, the Messiah is called my servant. That's probably not on most people's list in this world, but that's what God puts very high, if not first, on his list. I had to get Calvin in once, and he's talking about this passage. He calls him, Isaiah calls the Messiah, light, because the Gentiles were plunged in the deepest and thickest darkness. Now then, the blame lies solely with ourselves that we do not become partakers of the salvation, because again, he's a light to the Gentiles, and he calls all men to himself, all people to himself. That's the general call. And gives Christ to all that we may be illumined by him. But we need to believe. We need to repent and believe and respond to that light. Let us open our eyes. He will dispel the darkness and illumine our eyes to the light of truth. And we need to look to this light that God has placed in his servant. Okay, let's sum up where we've gone. Before we get here, Genesis 3, we see the seed who will bruise the serpent's head. Isaiah 7 follows on that. He tells us of the son who's going to be born of a virgin and named Emmanuel, which takes us to Isaiah 9 and the prince. He will bring a light in great darkness and later sit on the throne of David. By the time that we're done with this, you should know where all these passages are. Although I'm still working on Deuteronomy 18 with some of you. If you're new, there's a long joke there. Isaiah 11 speaks of the shoot from the stump of Jesse. He's connected with that line, who will rule in wisdom and the fear of the Lord. And that connects us with the branch of Jeremiah 23. He's going to reign wisely, and he will gather the remnant of the flock together, and he will execute justice and righteousness in the land. Jeremiah also talks about him as a shepherd, and we see that again in Ezekiel 34. They're contrasted with the self-serving shepherds who fed themselves and not the sheep. That shepherd's going to bind up the weak sheep, but he will destroy the fat sheep who are the shepherds who serve themselves. The shepherd is placed over God's people. He's also called a prince at the end of that passage. And the Lord also calls him my servant David, which is bringing us today. Today we go to Isaiah 42, and I love this passage. I think many people do, of this servant. He will bring justice to the nations. You notice how that's a recurring theme. because the Lord is going to reign and he's going to rule, and this world will be fixed and it will be just. And he's going to show compassion. He's not going to break a bruised reed. We're going to talk about that. I love that phrase. He will be a light to the nations, and he's going to open the eyes of the blind. This passage here is the first of four what we call servant songs in Isaiah. Chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50, and 52, 13 through 53, 12. That was hard to memorize. It was like six lines in almost everyone, but that was good. I love that. I love that. These songs show that the coming Messiah is not only the conquering king that we see elsewhere, but he's also gentle. He is obedient to the Father. He is a light to the nations, and he's the Lamb of God upon whom is laid our iniquity. And so these songs are really cool because they link so much together. Isaiah is once called my servant. One time the Lord refers to Isaiah, my servant. And indeed, Abraham, near the end of his life, is called my servant. David is called my servant. Moses gets the best title because he's servant of the Lord, Eved Adonai, which prefigures Christ. But here we go to Isaiah 41, which is right before Isaiah 42. And the three people laughed at that. You get a bonus point from Jesus today. Sorry. Sorry, I love those. Okay, but thank you. The Lord... Of course, Diane Lawrence told me last night, she's laughing online when you're not, so... That's why we love her so much. The Lord calls Israel by this name. And let's look at that right now. Let's turn back a page to Isaiah 41. Let me read 8 through 10, and then we're going to go to a little bit more because we want to set the background. But you, Israel, my servant. You see, so the people of Israel are the servant here. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. You whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So the Lord says, Israel is my servant. Some of that is reminiscent of the beginning of Joshua 1. Also, it's interesting, in Leviticus 25, a couple times, Israel is called God's servant. Now, what's without looking online or in your Bibles, or Leviticus 25. Do you know what Leviticus 25 is about? That's one of those chapters you should remember. There's a couple of people with Bible college degrees they should know. Seminary, precept teacher and seminary. Leviticus, what's at the end of Leviticus? It's the year of, thank you, oh. I was doing this to Fourth Watch, and that can testify us doing this to Fourth Watch this morning. It was pop quiz day. Okay, yes, it's the year of Jubilee, and the Lord reminds them that they're his servants, so you should be good to people who are servants and let them go at the year of Jubilee. So this has precedent, but at the same time, this is what we see, is that they are, at certain points, a servant, but they are not the servant because they cannot do what the servant does. So the Lord loves his people, but obviously they could not do what the servant does, not only because they're not qualified, but they follow idols. So let's look at 21 through 29 in chapter 41. And notice the beholds. They're very important. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proof, says the King of Jacob. That's a cool title for the Lord. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. He's talking about their idols. Bring your idol in. Idol, predict the future. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Notice the Lord's basically taunting them. Bring your hunk of wood, bring your bit of metal. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. You notice it's very similar to Elijah taunting the prophets of Baal. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as mortar, as a potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. In other words, I brought these people from Assyria, and none of your idols could tell you where they were coming. Good gods they are. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there's no one among these. There is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, what? They are all, see this? A delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. And so the Lord lays this scathing rebuke out. And this occurs several times in Isaiah. Why worship Uncle Wood? Why would you just build this thing up and then worship it? How crazy are you? Now, the servant who comes is a contrast not only to Israel, but he's a contrast to the idols. And that's really important here. He's a contrast to the idols. The servant is the one that will be different. And so in 1 through 4, he's presented to Israel, and then 5 through 9, he's showing what he will do. But let me read verse 1 again. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. The Lord's connecting himself with him. I've put my spirit upon him. We'll come back to that. Alec Moyter says here, he comes as the Lord's answer to the plight of a world without divine revelation. Because you get all these idols. Are they going to teach you anything? No, they can't. That's the whole point. And that's how better are we? The things we go for as idols, do they help us? No. Do they give us a better life? No, that's what we're looking for. They give us nothing. The world has trusted idols which can neither hear, reply, nor act. And the servant who comes from the Lord, is the answer to these false gods. So he upholds him, and he is his chosen. And interestingly, you go back to 4:10, both are characteristics of Israel the servant. In fact, many Jewish scholars, because they don't want to see the Messiah here, non-Messianic Jewish, I should say, they don't want to see the Messiah here, so they want to make this out to be Israel, which really, when you read it, is not a good way of handling this passage. But he is... The commonalities is the Lord upholds both Israel and the servant. He has chosen both Israel and the servant. And then he goes beyond. He delights in his soul. He delights in this servant. The Lord delights in him. The servant is special to the Lord. When you hear, it's not exact phrasing, but when you hear the Lord talking about how he delights in him, is there an incident in the life of Jesus that might just kind of stand out? Another pop quiz. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. And so you notice John the Baptist at his baptism. So you notice that's what's going to jump out because the Lord delights in him. And it's interesting that the Spirit shows up there. God has placed his Spirit on him. Remember in Luke 4, you've heard this before, most of you who've been listening to me longer than you want to remember. But... And Luke emphasizes the Spirit's work in the life of Jesus. At the beginning of Luke 4, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returns from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. And after that temptation, Jesus returned, verse 14, in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And he teaches in the synagogues. And then when Jesus comes to the synagogue in Nazareth and unrolls the scroll, the first thing he says is, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, from Isaiah 61. So notice his work is, you have the delight, the Spirit, and his work will include the nations. We're coming to justice and we're coming to the nations. That's going to repeat over and over again. He's going to bring justice to the nations. And when you're Israel, especially at that time, because the nations have come and beat you up and the nations come and beat you up, when you want the Lord to do justice to the nations, you want him to smack them. But the Lord is revealing another plan. He's really revealing a different plan that's coming here involved with the servant. Matthew chapter 20. We're trying to show how these connect with the life of Jesus. Matthew 20. Starting in verse 20, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked for something. And he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. In other words, I want my sons to get a head start over the other 10. That made them real popular. Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? They said to him, we're able. Not very thoughtful. And I always kind of wonder when Jesus says this, you will drink the cup, because, you know, all the disciples ran in one sense or another. But it is interesting, you know, Peter, you know, we pick on Peter because he denied the Lord. And remember, John kind of gave him entree to get close to Jesus. But and certainly Peter was ashamed of that, and we should not deny the Lord. But what's interesting is Peter was actually braver than the others, because the others just ran. Peter at least tried to follow Jesus for a while. So did John. So you wonder if he's looking at James when he says, you will drink my cup, although he's talking about both of them, because who is the first of the apostles to die? Acts chapter 12. It was James. And you will drink the cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not much to grant, but it is for those who have been prepared by the Father. And the 10 heard it. They were indignant at the two brothers because they wanted the same thing. I added that bit, but it's fairly accurate. Jesus called them to him and said, and this is where we get real close connections with this passage. So hear me out here. You know the rulers of the Gentiles, what do? They lord it over them. It's interesting. 1 Peter 5 says, you know, the elder should not lord it over them. As a qualification, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be, you see, your servant, and whoever be first among you must be your slave. Now notice this last verse, even how several different passages are tied in here. Even as the Son of Man, that should make you think of Daniel 7, came not to be served, but to serve, which brings in Isaiah 42 and all the servant songs, and to give his life as a ransom for many, because the servant who gives his life for us is in Isaiah 53. You notice how numerous passages all dovetail into one place. If we were better acquainted with our Old Testaments, when we read the New Testament, this stuff would just jump out at us. Part of it is we don't know our OTs very well. Bob Yarbrough, who's one of my profs long, long, long ago, and great, great man and great teacher. And he had done his PhD. He studied unbelieving New Testament scholars, basically in German, which is very impressive. And we asked them, you know, what are some of the differences that lead people in these different directions? And one of the things he said was, when you deal with these folks who are, you know, off the ramp a bit when it comes to Scripture, and they're New Testament scholars, they don't know their Old Testaments at all. They never see Old Testament background in the New Testament text. And they're always reading in all sorts of other sources. And some of those other sources have value, but they never see the Hebrew Scriptures. And that's why we need to not only, it's good to read your Bible through every year, but we also have to have in-depth time in all of the Word of God. Because the more you do it, the more you see the Bible always is referring to itself, and the more these things will just jump out at you. Another former colleague, like Michael Wexler, he's just crazy. He just, every time you could show him any verse in the New Testament, he'd be like, oh, three, I can think of three things right off the top of my head. He was good at that. Put me to shame. So that's really important when we show this passage and its influence, because it's really, its thumbprint is everywhere in the Gospels. The servant here in verse 2 through 4 is described in a group of negative phrases. They're not all negative, but most of them are. First, we see that he doesn't call attention to himself. So in verse 1, the Lord is upholding, choosing, and delighting him. In verse 2, he doesn't cry out for himself. This is the Father's doing. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice and make it heard in the street. Now, there are times Jesus does point to himself, and he certainly did preach a lot, but the idea is Christ is being compared with a conquering king. What did conquering kings do in those days when they trapped the city? Well, they held parades. They took the visiting king down to the center and had him, his head lopped off. Put people's heads on poles. And you're making me think of Henry VI, Part 3. But also, and you know, they made statues of themselves. I mean, all sorts of stuff. But they were always, what did they do? Everything was about them. What do we see with the servant? The Father puts him forward. That's the idea. He is not one to boast. He does point to himself as the Son of God and the Son of Man, but he is not a boaster. That's the idea. His way of bringing forth justice, as we see here, is the opposite of the conquering king. You see that, verse 3? I love this. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. You know, the way conquering kings came in, how did they treated people as disposable. Now, how many people would go out of their way to protect this little bruised reed here? Most of us would probably just use the weed whacker. Jerry, thank you. Thank you for laughing at that, Jerry. We don't go out of our way to protect these things. But the idea is when Jesus comes and he conquers, he reaches out for the wounded. He reaches out for the broken. He reaches out for them. And so when he brings forth justice, it isn't stomping on the wounded and the broken and the poor and the helpless. He's the opposite. He reaches for them. And that's the characteristic of the Messiah. Now, there is the Messiah. Please understand, the Messiah can be tough. When Messiah returns, he will show a strong hand to those who oppose him. Remember Psalm 2, verse 9, he will rule with a rod of iron. And then Revelation 19, from his mouth comes a sharp sword to which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Jesus, when he needs you, he can be a tough warrior. There's zero question about that. But when he comes in there, he does not crush the weak and the wounded, especially when they look to him. Moody loved to say, Christ sends no one away except those who are full of themselves. Matthew applies this passage to the first coming. He talks about the bruised reed. And it's in the context, Jesus, you know, reaches out to people. He reaches out to those who are lost, and he pulls them to himself. He showed kindness to Zacchaeus. He showed kindness to the woman at the well. He showed kindness to the helpless when they understood they could not help themselves. He showed kindness to those who understood that they were sinners. But look how he confronted the Pharisees. So Jesus is the one who comes to the bruised reed, and he does not break them. He fixes them. He doesn't quench out the faintly burning wick. He cares for them. Gary Smith, he will not be an aloof king who does not understand or sympathize with the despair of others. He will not ruin the reeds and the wicks, but he will seek justice. We can see that in verse 4. He will not grow faint or discouraged. We see he faithfully brings justice in verse 3. Then he will not grow faint or discouraged until he has established justice in the earth. You notice justice three times. God has set the world right. And the coastlands wait for his law. The coastlands were the islands that would be out in the Mediterranean. The idea is that Christ will reach out to the Gentiles. This is the second time we've seen the Gentiles getting a shout out here. Notice the coastlands wait for whose law? His law. What does that say about Jesus, that it's his law, the servant's law? Because whose law is the Torah? It's God's law. So that's kind of a strong statement about the Messiah. Philip, we have questions.
Curtis asks, was Peter braver than Apollos?
Hebrews. Paulos. I have no idea, Curtis, on that one. Peter could be very brave. There's no question about it. Sometimes to the point of foolhardiness, we don't get a lot of a picture of Apollos. So we don't know how brave he was. We just know he's a good teacher. But it's a good question. And here we get into the second half of this. Well, I'll go through very fast. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. Now you see here what he's aiming at is the Lord's establishing his authority to speak on the subject. That's what why the Lord tells us this. He is El. Usually you see Elohim when it's God, but here he is El, the Mighty One, and he is Yahweh. That's the covenant name of the God of Israel. He's created the world, and he's breathed life into all people. So he's saying, you know, I'm the one you can trust here. Remember, we've talked about false gods. He reminds them, I created the world. I give breath to people. That's me. Okay, verse 6. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. And the you is singular. That's important. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light to the nations. And we'll pick that up in a second. So he's definitely addressing the servant. After the Lord tells us who he is, he tells us what he's going to do. This call of the servant, the you, as I mentioned, is singular. So it's not yous guys, it's just yous. The call of the servant is perfect in God's plan. God is bringing his plan to fruition. I have called you in righteousness. God is right in all he does. I will take you by the hand and keep you. So God will lead him, and through him he will deliver all of us. He is the Messiah for all of us. You notice we see covenant for the people, which would indicate Israel, and a light to the nations. And that's very important because it shows that he will be the deliverer of his people Israel, and he will be a light to bring salvation to the nations. Do those two phrases make you think of a past? See, I'm doing show and tell. Well, I was thinking of something in Luke, but... Yeah. Who was he? Oh, very good. I'll pick up at verse 25. Now, there's a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. By the way, that's actually Peter's first name because Simone is Hellenized. So, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation. Oh, I love that phrase, the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in spirit into the temple, and his parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. And they took him in his arms and blessed God. And he said, Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen, first of all, your salvation. You prepared in the presence of all peoples. See, bringing in Israel and the Gentiles. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people, Israel. So what you see there is that he is going to be a savior both. He's going to bring his people to himself one day, but he's also a light to the nations now. And this light to the nations, and John talks about Jesus being a light, he will one day draw, right now he's drawing the nations to himself. God's bringing people there. Interestingly, Paul builds on this in Acts chapter 13 and says, we should do this. We should be spreading the gospel. And he kind of puts us in that position where we have to stand there as Jesus' servants, and we have to be a light to the nations. So that you notice how much the fact that Jesus will bring the gospel to the Gentiles pushes us to spread the gospel everywhere. This is mission both here in Chicago and across the world. We need to be doing this. Verse 7, which is not up there. To open the eyes that he's a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, and from the prison those who sit in darkness. Now, in most cases where these things are mentioned, like in Isaiah 61, I actually take them literally, that you know Jesus brings healing to those people that goes beyond just people getting justified and right with the Lord. But he does want to bring justice to people. Here, this is probably more likely symbolic, because light to the nations to open eyes that are blind, that sounds more like he's talking about their eyes being opened to the gospel as it spread. So I would guess that this is God bringing people, opening their eyes to the truth as a light to the nations, and he sets people free from being in spiritual bondage. But having said that, I think in other passages it's quite literal. Okay, got to finish. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Now, most people hear that passage and they hear it in a theology class or something, and they hear it out of context. It is wonderful, regardless of the context, because it's wonderful to tell us about God, how great he is. He doesn't give glory to anything else. But in context, remember, he is establishing his servant as opposed to the idols. And because he's establishing his servant as opposed to the idols, what the Lord is telling us here is that as the Messiah, the servant, brings a light to the nations, one of the reasons for that is that God doesn't want people worshiping idols. He wants people giving glory to him. See, when we think about the spread of the gospel, we think rightly with compassion for people who are lost. That's good. We've been talking about compassion. Jesus saw the crowds and had compassion, and we absolutely should do that. But another thing that ties in with spreading the gospel, whether it's here or anywhere across the globe, is the fact that we want the gospel to go everywhere because we don't want people worshiping idols. We want people giving glory to God. Remember in Romans, at the beginning of that long discussion, it's halfway through chapter 1, what happened with people? Why did their minds start to go astray? Because they refused to give glory to God. They refused to worship God. And then after 10 and a half chapters of Paul explaining the gospel to us, the first command is what? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So the gospel is not merely about us getting justified before God, though it absolutely is that. But it's also about God raising up worshipers, because he doesn't want people worshiping idols. He won't give his glory to idols. He wants people worshiping him. And when the servant brings this, this is wonderful. This is wonderful, because he's not going to give his glory to those idols. He wants that glory for himself, and he rightfully does that. God has a right for that. Verse 9, finally, behold, the former things have come to pass. Boy, people find stuff in this out of context. And new things I now declare, that before they spring forth, I'll tell you of them. In context, Lord is saying, as we've seen, guys, I'm the one who can tell you the future. I'm God. Behold, former things have come to pass. Remember, I said this would happen, and it did. You should probably listen to me. And new things I now declare. So you should listen to me again. God's pretty smart. He knows the future. He gets it. We don't. And so that's another thing that points to the fact that God's really there, and it is the God of the Bible. It's the God right here who created the world. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So he's affirming his trustworthiness. So God can be trusted because what he said will happen has come to pass. Therefore, we can trust him when he says another thing will come to pass. Okay, just three things to wind up. Four things. Jesus is the light for the nations. God will give no glory to idols. We should bring that light to all the nations so God will be glorified when they worship him. Isn't that cool? If you're a bruised reed or a burning wick, come to Jesus. Because if you come to Jesus in repentance and faith, he won't cast you out. The world has stomped on you. The world has broken you. But he will not cast you out. Because Jesus really cares about those bruised reeds. Serve one another. Remember, he is set as an example. The servant is, it's defined with his particular role, but he is also tells his followers to serve one another. Oh, good heavens, we should be defined by servanthood. If we could only be that, instead of always trying to self-promote and all this other stuff that seems to define the church today. Serve. Serve one another. Who cares if everyone knows who you are? Serve one another. Jesus is incredible. It's the whole point of the whole series. Fix your eyes on the servant of the Lord. Worship him and delight in him, because when you worship him, what you worship and what you delight, you tend to look like. If we spend all our time admiring things that have nothing to do with Jesus, we'll start to look like those things. But when we worship and delight in the servant of God, the Lord does transform our character to be like his. And he changes us. This is so wonderful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your son who is the great servant. Oh, I'm overwhelmed, Lord. Thank you that you don't break the bruised reeds or the faintly burning wicks you do not quench. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your son, and thank you that he has this mercy amidst his strength that is so wonderful. Lord, help us to show people the light to the Gentiles. Lord, come soon for your people. Lord, do this soon. We look forward to all that you will do. Help us to worship you and help others to worship you. We thank you for your servant. We pray these things in his name. Amen.